We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Now, what are the criticisms of Paul? Because as we come to this chapter, we see Paul under attack. He's being criticised. Some of the criticisms are explicit. We're told exactly what they say of him. Some of them are implicit. You've got to think a little bit to work out what it is that people were attacking and why. But start looking through the chapter now and work out what you can see are the criticisms of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10. Give you a moment to do it so we get through the whole chapter, and then we'll come back and collect up those from you. Open book exam. You're even allowed to gently whisper to the person beside you. Do not have marks docked or anything. Whisper about the passage. If the person beside you hasn't shown you their Bible yet, so you're sitting there looking at a blank table desk, it's the only clean desk in the lecture theatre. Oh, what are we hearing then? Let's see what we can work cooperatively here through. What are the criticisms of Paul that you see in this chapter? Which is the criticism? Yes? All right, inconsistent. How would that be? Inconsistent. So he's kind of double-dealing kind of person, that when he's near you, he's very timid, but when he writes you a letter later, you really get the full weight of it. Sorry? That he's a boast. Oh, he's waving inconsistency. That's verse 1, is it? Something like that. Boaster. Where do you get boaster? Verse 8. We want to see that he's boasting. Even if I boast somewhat freely about the authorities, you don't say that if someone hasn't said that you're boasting, do you? I'm not ashamed of it. Yeah? He's a wimp. Right, so that kind of links in with this inconsistency one, doesn't it? Yep. But there's a certain wimpish cowardice about him. Yep. In other words, it is a criticism that he is timid. Timidity is not seen as a good thing. He's a wimp. Verse 7. Do you think they're saying he's not a Christian? Does anyone think they're not saying that? Does anyone think they are saying that? Let me read it. You're looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. There's some question about his Christian standing, isn't there? But what is it? What's happening here? Well, we'll put a little question mark against that one because it's a bit more complex than just that they're saying he's not a Christian, I think. Verse 2, he's worldly, isn't he? He's living by the standards of the world. That's right. Accused of that. Verses 4 to 5 suggested that he's too what? Argumentative. Is that what you're saying? Or he's not practical. All right. I suspect that they're saying he's not powerful. That he's answering really. But I can spell practical, I think. Next. Verse 9, that he's frightening. He's a fearsome character, at least in letters. In other words, to go back to our first one, it's not just that they criticise him for being timid, but they also criticise him for being bold, don't they? So they're criticising him for being timid and for being bold and for being inconsistent in his timidity and his bold. They don't like him much, really. Verses 12 to 17 is a big section we've got here, brother, isn't it? Yes. Enough room to hang yourself there. That he's got nothing to commend himself. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves. You're saying that in comparison with others, he's not got much going for him. Are they saying that he doesn't commend himself? What are his opponents saying about him? That he doesn't commend himself? They're better than he is? So, in the verses 12 to 17, we go for that he's a... What am I going to summarise it as? Sorry? Below standard. Apostle. That kind of thing, right? A below standard apostle. All right? Okay, here's the thing he's accused of. I think he's accused, isn't he, a bit of being boastful, which we've got, not only in verse 8, but I think in verse 13 as well. They're accusing him of that. But they're the things that he's opposed about. Now, what is the kind of situation? What situation can you imagine where someone is going to be a minister, a founder of the church, is going to be accused of those kinds of things? See, another group has come in to the Corinthian context. And it's other people who are saying this when they say, it's not that the Corinthians are necessarily saying it. You look at verse 2, I beg you that when I come I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by standard. I'm not saying the whole church thinks this way, but there are some people who are thinking that Paul is worldly, but he's also powerless. He's the kind of person who, well, he's not much of a preacher. He's not very eloquent. He's not very forceful as a personality. He's not very impressive as an apostle in any fashion at all, except when he writes letters. When he writes letters and he's a long way away and safe and secure, then he sends corker letters. He really rips into people. But you face him face to face, he's not much to that apostle. aren't. In fact, he's a bit of a double dealer. They really are putting Paul down. What are the criticisms that Paul makes of them? What are the criticisms that Paul makes of them? Verse 7. Am I doing wrong with this thing that's not going to work for me? Here we go. Verse 7. What's that about then? Superficial? Yes? This is the criticisms that Paul's making, these criticisms of maybe the Corinthians, maybe of the enemies, who knows. But he's saying that you're not looking at you're not looking at things properly, you're only looking at the surface of things, you're only looking superficially at the situation. Yeah, what else? Verse 6, he's concerned for their obedience, isn't he? And that certainly is the Corinthian church as a whole, that he wants them obedient to their apostle. Yeah? Sorry? They're self-promoting, yes? Where would you get that from, brother? Yeah, that's right, I think. Verse 12, verse 18 gives you the impression that they're actually promoting themselves. They're comparing themselves with each other. They say, well, look, I'm better than Paul. You know, I mean, I can really preach a great sermon. I'm not just bold when I'm in the letters. I'm bold in the pulpit. I'm a much better player. And I've done bigger miracles. I've seen more. I've done, you know, we're comparing one person to another. Silly. Yeah? What else? Where else does he criticize them? Where else does he point the finger at them? Verse 16, they're moving in on his territory. Yes. How are we going to go? Well, I'll call it a territorial? That's not how you spell territorial, is it? Well, that's how I've spelled it. Yeah, territorial dispute, verse 16. Yes, Bruce? Yes, he's complaining. He doesn't want to be bold, does he? Right? That is, they only understand boldness. There's a certain criticism, even an ironic criticism, in verse 1, isn't there? You see, it's not by the boldness and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, but by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, that what does he do in verse 2? That I beg you, not I order you and command you. In my letters I'm supposed to be strong, but in my letter I'm saying, please. But if you want to see someone strong in person, well, I'll turn up and I'll be strong. I don't want to turn up and be bold like that, but if that's all you understand, then that's what I will have to be. And so there's a certain criticism of them that they only really accept boldness. That somehow is the mark to them in person of truth, which is a silly mark. Yeah, any other criticisms of them? Yes, I think that's where verse 7 fits in, that he's criticizing them because their view winds up with him not being Christian, which is absurd for the Corinthians, seeing that he's the founder of the Christian church in Corinth. Right? That is, they are so divisive of Christ as to exclude Paul. Sorry? In verse 15, neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting or work done by others. Our hope is that your faith continues to grow and our area activity will greatly expand. You saying they're spiritually weakened, that they're hoping the faith will grow. I see, yes, all right. That they underdeveloped faith, we'll call it. All right? Of course, it may not be too much of a criticism that, in that everybody's faith needs to grow, doesn't it? Doesn't it arrive? Yeah. Yes. Where'd I put that? It's self-promoting. It's comparison with each other instead of Christ. Right? Very easy to do that, isn't it? You know, in congregational life here, it's easy for us to do it, isn't it? To actually think, well, I'm acceptable because I am as good as the people around about me, which is pretty stupid if you hang around with the wrong people. Right? Or to say, well, I'm not really up to the mark yet because those people, well, they know all the Bible, just backwards and forwards. I mean, I saw a bloke the other day open the Bible at Haggai in one hit. You know, I mean, he is so close to God, it's just unbearable. And it really is a terrible irrelevance, isn't it? But we do those silly comparisons. Yeah. Yeah, brother. Verse 11 is suggesting they're naive. Such people should realise that what we are in our letters is, when we're absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. Yes, there is a naivety or an ignorance of them. I can't spell naivety. There is an ignorance of them. You think I can't spell ignorance too, can't you? Check it out. There is an ignorance about them. They just don't know. They just don't understand the situation properly. Yep. Any others? Yeah, sorry, Brad. Beg your pardon. Front row troubles. Verse 16 and the like. Yep. It's that whole section about territorial limits, isn't it? What do you think that will tell us about who these troublers are? Come, detectives. It doesn't tell you directly. You've got to think it through. Why would you think they're Jewish? Yeah, that's a good chance, you see, that they're Jewish because Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles and they've come into his territory. That can be the case. It could be, you see, they're boasting about how far they've travelled. Can be part of their boast too. And Paul is saying, well, Corinth and Greece was something that God gave me to reach. And now the fact that they can boast you that they're really the Christians of Jerusalem and then they've come all this distance to you, he says, I was there first. I think there's every chance that they are Jewish troublers, especially given the knowledge we have from the rest of the New Testament as to how much Judaism was part of the troubles that Paul had everywhere he went. Now let me just look down my list to see what else I've that they're waging superficial looking. Yeah, I think you've covered all the ones that I had picked up from here earlier down. I think there's a hint in verse 8 of a criticism you might like to look at. Criticism in verse 8? Yeah, they're tearing down rather than building up, I think, is the hint anyway. Can't be sure. It's got to do with implications, hasn't it? But I think he's been appointed to build up, and what they're doing is tearing down. They're dividing Christ. They're not helping the Corinthians. They're making it harder. Indeed, part of the boasting of Paul is that all he ever wanted to do was to work for their sake, and so he always paid for himself so as not to burden them. But the new super apostles who have come amongst them, they're asking for lots of money, and they say, you know, Paul was not much of an apostle. Why, he was an amateur. He even worked for himself. He can't get a full apostle's pay out of his job. He's such a poor apostle. And he's saying, here is I being generous to you and not demanding that you pay me, and now you put me down because I did it for nothing. He said, I'm sorry that I made such contributions to you. I'm sorry to have been such a second-rate apostle that I didn't demand all your money from you. I'm sorry for putting you out to such an extent that you've been founded by an apostle who can't make his living out of you. I'm sorry.
And so there's that element of criticism. All right, question number three I want us to go to then. What are Paul's answers to the question? What are Paul's answers to the situation? Here he is in this situation where people are criticising him, and they've got a lot wrong with them. Now, part of the answer, of course, is to say, well, what's wrong with them? But most of what he says, what's wrong with them, is it's implication rather than stated, isn't it? He doesn't start, these people are wicked and immoral because they X, Y, Z. Most of the things we just picked up were implications of what he was saying. What are actually the answers, before we look at today's applications to it? What are the answers he gives? Christ's humility is part of it, isn't it? Christ's, what are we, meekness. You see, it's a real problem, isn't it? People keep confusing meekness with weakness. And meekness and weakness are very, very different things. You see, it's one thing to be soft and gentle with people because you have no strength within yourself and you're terrified they're going to bash you up. It's another thing to be very strong and powerful and yet to be gentle with people because you want to be careful with them. The latter is meekness. The former is weakness. There's a world of difference between that. And there's no one meeker than the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules the universe, but is willing to be bashed up and crucified. That's meek. At any moment of time, Jesus could have sent down legions of armies of angels to obliterate the people who were crucifying him. He wasn't crucified because he was weak. He was crucified because he was meek. And Paul had every right to demand that these people, but he doesn't, he begs. It's being like Christ. And the accusation of timidity is not a right accusation to make against him or against the minister of the gospel in that regard. What else? What are the other answers he gives? What does Lizzie say? Yes. So he's, you mean in, where were you thinking of? Verse 7, right? So he's saying that, you know, we're all, I am in Christ, and you mustn't be cutting me out. If your answer involves that in the end I'm not a Christian, well then your answer's wrong, and every Corinthian should know that. Yeah? What's this, if you're going to pick a verse in this letter, in this chapter, that tells you what this chapter is about, it's called Paul's Defence of His Ministry according to the NIV, but if you're going to pick a verse, what verse is this chapter about? Verse 17, the quote from Jeremiah, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Yeah, I think there's a lot to be said about that. Part of the answer he's got is that our boasting must only be in the Lord. Why do you think he's saying that? You see, because he's facing a group of people who are boastful, isn't he? Who are saying, we are the real apostles. That Paul is not much of an apostle. And he's saying, no, if you're going to start boasting, the thing to boast about is the Lord. The Lord's appointment of you. The Lord's work that he does through you. But you boast about the Lord. And you do not boast about yourself in comparison to other people. Right? That's an important verse. Any others you'd pick on as the key verse of the passage? Shall I try Debbie and we'll come back to that one? Verse 5. Why is that, Debbie? Yes, the whole chapter is an expression of what he says he always does. That is, he demolishes pretension. Everything that actually sets itself up. That's the character of sin. We'll come back to that passage because it's a key little passage as to what he sees his ministry is about. Up here, I heard a voice, sorry. Verse 4. Yet part of his answer about being accused of being worldly is he says it's not worldly. We are using the weapons, spiritual weapons, that demolish strongholds. They demolish arguments and pretensions and everything that sets itself up against God. It's not worldliness, it's a spiritual thing we are doing. Yeah? When the Corinthians go home that night, having just read chapter 10, because they only read one chapter a week at church, never read more than a chapter, they go home that night, and the grandmother's there because she was too cold for her to go out that night. So she says, what did Paul write to you to do tonight or to be or to act? Or what would you say? What do you want the Corinthians to do, be or act as a result of this chapter? The answer's in the chapter, friends. Not in the space in front of your eyes. Certainly, he doesn't want them to be comparing themselves with themselves. The boast that they boast must be a boast in the Lord. Yep. Good. What else did you tell Grandma?
Not to be so worldly.
Not to be so worldly? Mm-hmm. Righteousness doesn't come from other men's approval, but comes from God. Mm-hmm. Verse 8. That he's not ashamed of the boast that he's made about them, because his boast is in the Lord and the authority the Lord has given him. Hmm? And that he is their apostle. That's getting closer to what I think the chapter's going to be saying, but then you see, I might be wrong. I've only got the chapter in front of me too, just like you. That he is their apostle. And they need to be certainly careful of those false apostles. Yes, I think it's a warning passage about the false apostles, isn't it? What do they want to do? What does he want them to do with him? Getting closer now, yes. Verse 2 seems to me to be what the passage is about. It's a beg. He's writing to beg them to accept him properly now, so that he won't have to be bold with those people when they come, which is warning them about the false apostles, which is accepting him as a true apostle, so that they'll stop making these silly comparisons and think in a worldly fashion, because he doesn't deal in a worldly fashion. He comes like Christ in meekness, but he comes with the spiritual weaponry. And he doesn't go beyond the limits of what was said to him, like these false apostles go, because he's boasting of the Lord's authority and the Lord's work and the Lord, because anyone who boasts only boasts in the Lord, because in the end it doesn't matter what people think of you, it matters what God thinks of you, verse 18. It's not he who commends himself who is approved, but the one who the Lord commends is the one who is approved. Because what he is doing, verse 4 and 5 is a key little section there, isn't it? The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they, that is the weapons we fight with, have divine power to demolish strongholds. Interesting little word, strongholds. You know, a city would have a wall around it, a fortress kind of wall around it, but then there'd be a fortress within the city, so that if the walls of the city were finally breached, they would get inside the city, but then they'd have another little tower, little fort they still had to fight from. So it was your kind of last. And that's the word that's used here as strongholds. We actually are the ones who demolish strongholds. What are the strongholds we demolish? We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. You see, Paul's ministry was a fairly dull and boring affair. That's the point. It was non-spectacular ministry. Have you ever had people accuse you or attack you, question you or query you about the church you go to, maybe this church or maybe your home church, about how dull and boring it is? And how up at our church, big things happening all the time. Big things didn't happen when Paul was around. Not that you would see, anyway. If you look superficially, you'd come in and you'd see this bloke out the front in the hall of Tyrannus giving talks. You'd see him in the synagogue giving talks. You'd see him in the homes giving talks. He'd be explaining the Bible to people, and he, not with real eloquence. He wasn't the kind of preacher you'd go home and say, ah, man, he's got a flow of word, a command of English, Greek, Hebrews, whatever it is, that just is astounding. You know, I could just sit there and listen to him for hours and hours and hours. Eutyches couldn't. He fell asleep and went out the window and was really killed, right, in Acts. And he certainly could preach long sermons. I mean, he went all night. Now, that's long. You think I go long? You didn't ever hear Paul. And he didn't fill it up with jokes and all the rest of it. He didn't have the cleverness of rhetoric. He wasn't an articulate. In fact, when people heard him, they said, well, his letters are pretty impressive. You know, as a preacher, he writes a good letter. Huh? That's what they said of Paul. A very dull, timid little man who spoke. And so people say, well, it doesn't look much. It's not very impressive. Now, down the road, the Reverend so-and-so, his preaching is spellbinding. And the miracles he does are just fantastic. And the music, I mean, it just lifts you up into the heavens. And the crowds, you've got to queue up to get in there. And you should see the kinds of people that are there. Paul was very dull. Very dull. But Paul, in his ministry, does two things. One he's talked about already back in chapter 4 and we've slightly forgotten. And here in chapter 10 he does something which really is quite astonishing. He says the power of God is at work in what we say. You see, it's divine power I'm dealing with, not human power. Humans are very impressed by cleverness of rhetoric, very impressed by the lovely timbre of the voice, the deep-throated kind of the lovely sound, the singing kind of voice. They're very impressed by the cleverness of argument, the quickness of the repartee. They're very impressed by the bigness of the show, by the height of the preacher and his good looks. And they're very impressed. But they're not transformed by any of those things. They're not changed by any of those things. The castle that they have built against God is not destroyed and pulled down by those things. For people all live with their castles, with their strongholds against God. They live with all kinds of pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. It can be the philosophical pretensions of skepticism and cynicism. It can be the personal pretensions of their own importance and value and self-worth, but people set themselves up in rebellion against God. And the big whiz-bang show may impress people, but it doesn't demolish their pretensions. It doesn't destroy their worldview. It doesn't pull apart their rejection of God and show it for what it is. It doesn't undermine them. It doesn't make them captives of Christ. It doesn't bring every thought of their minds into captivity to Christ. You might remember when he first wrote to the 1 Corinthians book, he said, the Jew demands signs. The Greek loves wisdom. And we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is foolishness to the Greeks and a terrible offence to the Jews. So that's all we preach. And people don't go home and say, oh, isn't that man clever? No, if they've understood what he says, they go home and say, wasn't Christ wonderful? It's a different kind of message altogether, with a very different effect upon people. And notice what he is doing then. In doing it, he actually takes every thought captive and makes it obedient to Christ. Because he has to demolish the arguments of every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. It's a very important little passage, friends, because there's all kinds of people, there's some here tonight, no doubt, who want to attach Christianity to their whole worldview. No don't mind a little bit of religion on the side, just provided you don't take too much of it on board. Don't mind. I mean, I believe in God just like anybody else does, and I don't mind the Christian God. He's a loving God, at least some aspects of it. And we can have this aspect, we can have God in my life. He fits in just somewhere between the last lecture and the tennis match, and it's an important part of life. I wouldn't want to decry it as being. The true gospel of Jesus Christ does not allow you to do that. The true gospel of Jesus Christ says, no, God is God and must be God of all your life. And Jesus Christ died so that you will live. But not so that you will live for yourself, but so that you will no longer live for yourself, but live for him who died and was raised again for you. What's Paul's method? Well, it doesn't look very impressive, but when you look at it in depth, you'll find out it is far, far more impressive. Because the people that are changed by the power of the Word of God are changed for good in this lifetime and through to eternity. But it also means that you don't get confused between the message and the messenger. Look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. For the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves. See, it's all against the false apostles all the way along, isn't it? We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants, meek, timid, right? As your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. As we preach Christ and him crucified, as we preach Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, God gives divine power to this message. Such divine power that people start to see God as he really is, because they see him in the face of Christ through our words. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. For there's a terrible failure in the preacher who has the congregations leaving saying he is a great preacher. That is not a great Christian preacher. The great Christian preacher has the congregations leaving saying, he is a great God, that Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose again for me. For they will have forgotten the preacher. That, you see, is the character. And Paul says, yes, I might be like an old clay pot. I'm not any fancy vase. I'm not the kind of spectacular thing that you'd draw your attention to. But that's all right. That just shows that when people get converted, it's got nothing to do with Paul. It has to do with God. It is Spurgeon who says that he saw a man coming along the street, one of his enemies. Spurgeon was a great 19th century British Baptist preacher in England, a great one. And this man says, oh, Mr. Spurgeon, I saw one of your converts down in the gutter, quite drunk. And Mr. Spurgeon says, yes, he must be one of my converts, because if he was the Lord's convert, he'd still be sober. There is the difference, you see, isn't it? That's what it's about. That it's God's power at work, which comes from an understanding of the mind of Christ. And so you must judge, not superficially, verse 7 of chapter 10. You've got to look into what is really taking place here. Well, what are the 20th century applications? You see, I've already wound up myself up and got some of them going already, haven't I? Which ones do you want to call out for us so that I don't give them all to you? Chapter 10, what does it make you think of? We've got to pray about these in a few seconds. Tell me what I should pray about. That's a good way of doing it, isn't it? Tell me what I should pray about in the next few minutes. I'll lead us in prayer. Yes? Ministers not sidetracked. Very important, isn't it? Especially by size, yes? It's much more important to be in a true church than to be in a big church, isn't it? It's much easier to be impressed by a big church than a true church, isn't it? Yep. What else? It'd be good to be in a prayerful church. Just thought I'd drop this little hint. What else should we be praying from chapter 10? Yeah, that we watch out for trying to impress. I should say, don't. Now, you shouldn't, I? Unless we try, I think we should. Yeah? We don't impress people. Or be impressed by people in the end either, is it? Yeah? Don't compare. Hey, it's real easy, isn't it, friends? You know, do you know that bloke in my prayer and Bible group? He goes out and shares two ways to live every day at the lunchtime. He's seen 10 people converted this week. I haven't seen anyone converted for... I wonder if I really am a Christian. It's stupid, isn't it? Can't you hear yourself doing it? Worse still is, yeah, I've been out every day of the week. What have you been doing? When you boast in the Lord, that's the Christian boast. What has the Lord done? That's all that matters. What else? Yep. Build up, don't tear down, that's right. So easy to tear things down, especially if you're an Australian. That we don't get in the way of the gospel. That's right. So easy to do. Yes, Uncle. That's right. Absolutely. Must never quote Peter Jensen. Phil Jensen. Yes? Yes, yes. Godly thinking rather than worldly thinking. Whoops, thinking. Godly thinking rather than worldly thinking. Yes, yeah, the power to demolish. Now it's not doing great miracles and all that kind of thing. It's speaking the truth. Nothing demolishes Satan the deceiver more than the person who preaches the truth, especially the truth of Christ crucified. You can do that, can't you? Tell people about the fact that Jesus Christ has died for their sins. You are putting mortal wounds into the evil one when you do that. It's very simple. Any others? Yeah, let's go for meek and gentle, eh? For some of us it's very easy because we're weak, but that's not meek at all, is it? For some of us it's very hard because we're so strong. Meek and gentle. All right, that's enough to keep us in prayer. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Paul and the way he modelled himself on your Son. We thank you for the meekness of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us all to be meek and gentle like him, following the example of your apostle, being like your Son, not pushing our own way, but being concerned for others. We pray, Father, especially for the ministers of the gospel and the ministers of our church, that they will not be sidetracked by irrelevant issues, sidetracked by their own boasting or their own concerns, sidetracked by comparing themselves with others, sidetracked by things like the size and the spectacular. Help all those who minister your word, Father, to be faithful to the truth and to put their trust in you and in your word and in your Son, that they might continue consistently to preach the cross of Christ, to preach Jesus Christ as Lord, with themselves as your servants and as the servants of people. We would pray, Father, that you would help us not to be impressed by other people, nor to try and seek to impress people, especially, Father, within the congregation. Help us to accept one another as forgiven sinners, equal before you, remade by you in the image of your Son, and not to seek to look up or to look down upon each other, but to genuinely accept each other as being remade by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to stop any of these odious comparisons between preachers and between ministers, between leaders and between each other. But help us to boast in the things that the Lord has done, the things that you have done in us and for us and through us. And help us to speak in ways that will build up and to act in ways that will build up and will not divide or tear down, and not be destructive of fellowship, but be constructive. And we pray, Father, that our own personalities, our own pride, our own persona may not get in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that we may so point to the Lord Jesus Christ that people will forget us and see him, and that the power that is at work that in us in the gospel of Jesus Christ might be so great that it will be seen as being your power, because we will be so little that our part in the whole drama may be what it truly is, all at your disposal. We do pray, Father, that you'd help us to see ourselves rightly and to boast only in you and in your gospel and in what you do. We pray especially for our congregation here, Father, and for my place within the congregation, that each of us will check the scriptures for ourselves and will not be content to believe what I have to say, and that we will get away from this terrible temptation to quote Philip as if that somehow that is an authority in itself, but will be concerned to see what you say and to quote you on each and every matter. For we have read your word and believe it not because Philip has said it, but because you say the truth. Guard me from the error of pride, and help my brothers and sisters to be helpful to me, not to put me in a ridiculous position, and help each other, Father, not to allow this worship of man to in any way hamper our fellowship or our walk in the Lord. Help us, O Lord, to have godly thinking about all things in life, and about our fellowship with each other, and about our warfare with the evil one, that we might see the power of your word and of your gospel, that we might see the magnificence of Jesus, that all our thoughts might be made captive to Christ. We do pray, Father, that we might so understand your word that that is the case, and that we might understand the power that we have to demolish the pretentiousness of humanity in standing in rebellion against you by speaking the truth, knowing that you work in your gospel to bring about the changes in people's lives. Oh, Father, help us to have such meekness and humility that we may trust your word, and we ask it all in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.